If you're visiting this morning, I am not the pastor. Dave Martin is on vacation. Those of you who don't know me, you need to be thankful that I am not the pastor. I am one of the under-shepherds. I'm an elder, thankful to serve with Hart and Robin and Lou and also Wyatt, who serves with us. Not only are these great godly men who love Jesus, they're some of the closest friends I have on earth. So I'm honored to serve with them. One of the first indicators you know that I'm not Dave Martin is I don't understand how he can use this. So you may have heard this before, but a Catholic boy and a Presbyterian boy decided they would take turns going to church together. And one would explain to the other what the process of the worship was. And so the Catholic boy's turn was first, so they went to the Catholic church, and he guided the Presbyterian boy through all the pieces of the liturgy. And then the next Sunday, it was the Presbyterian's turn, and he walks him through the liturgy and explains the call to worship and all the other processes. And then the pastor gets up and he starts to take off his watch. And the guy says, "What does that mean?" He says, "Not a thing." Fair warning for my benefit. As Dave, if you've been here, you know, for the last few weeks, we've been going through a series on evangelism. And Dave has been kind of laying the foundation for evangelism, and it's been pretty much theoretical. But once you get to evangelism, at some point, you got to talk about doing it, right? You got to talk about sharing the gospel. That's what we're going to go into in the next several weeks. But before we do it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we gather before you this morning as a group of people, men and women, who really have other things we could be doing this morning. And so we gather here not to hear a lecture, nor hear thoughts from man. We come, Father, seeking through your instrument a word from you. Seeking, Father, for truth in the midst of a world of confusion. For truth in the midst of a world of lies. Seeking, Father, for a word of power in the midst of a world of weakness and manipulation. Father, seeking for a word that can change and transform us into people that look more like what you've created us to be. Father, we come with a world of burdens and with a world of hurt, with successes and failures and things that bear us down and bring us down. And Father, we ask this morning that you lay all that aside, that by your Spirit you will open up our hearts and minds to hear and see you presented before us. And Father, that our lives would be transformed from meeting with you. Father, guide the meditations of my mind and heart. May they be pleasing to you. O Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of the Apostle Paul, and when we think of this passage that we just read, that our lovely reader just read, oh, and I meant my wife, not you, Greg. You're a lovely man altogether, but I meant my wife. We think about the verses that he talks about being eager to preach the gospel. We think of Paul as somebody who didn't shy away from preaching the gospel. For him, it seemed to be a fire, a passion, right? Something he devoted his life to. But when we're honest, we realize, I can't relate. We realize that's not our experience from day to day. That eagerness to preach the gospel, we would say with our lips, we wish we had, but we know in our lives we don't. But see, even in this passage, Paul starts off by saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, the fact that he said it means he wrestled with it. Means that the thought of shame and embarrassment were there. I mean, have you ever been embarrassed about sharing the gospel? If you're single and you start dating somebody, are you ever afraid of, is that question going to come up? And how do I handle that question if it comes up? What if you're in business and you take somebody out to lunch and you don't know where they stand on the faith? And do you think, should I pray? Would I turn them off if I pray? Am I bold enough to say why I pray? Am I afraid? Is embarrassment and shame. See, for some people, embarrassment is just a little bit of annoyance. Even those who may tend toward being extrovert deal with that. To some of your surprise, I struggle with that. If you were here a few weeks ago, Dave was waxing on poetically as he does, and he was preaching, and all of a sudden, allegedly, I had fallen asleep. Now, I contend that I was deep in meditation. But Dave says I fell asleep. And he called me out on it during the sermon. You were here, many of you. See, he told me afterwards, he knew it was safe with me. He knew I would deal with it. See, now, he told me he did it because there were six people or seven had fallen asleep. I said to him, "Dave, I'm not sure that has something to do with me. Maybe it has something to do with the preacher." You notice I said he's not here. I told him I'd get him back. But see, for some people, that thing might have been the last day to step in this building. See, for some people, embarrassment isn't a little thing. It's a crippling fear. And see, the reality is, shame is a common and universal experience of man. See, if you don't think that, just do a Google search for songs on shame. And you'll find that every genre of music has songs regarding shame. Whether it's oldies or rock, going from Aerosmith to Wu-Tang Group, whether it's hip-hop, R&B, no surprise, country music. The reality is, shame is a common theme in music. It's something that is sung about. Why? Because everybody can relate. It's a universal understanding. Elvis Costello wrote a song for Johnny Cash called "Hidden Shame." "I'm sorry to say that you don't know me. I'm sad in ways you never understand. Each time I try to tell the ugly truth, you always let it pass you by. You said I'd never tell you a lie, just because I could. Do you really think I was a bad man? You always said that should be my middle name. But you don't know the half of it. You don't know how that name fits. You don't know my hidden shame. Hidden shame. Shame, shame, shame. That I can't get free from the blame and the torture and the misery. Must it be my secret for eternity? Till you know my hidden shame, you don't really know me." And see, he builds on that song, always going back to that refrain. Well, there's a different kind of prison, and I don't even have to look much like a cell. It's already on your mind, boy. We can see it in your eyes. So here's the bars and walls as well. And he continues back to the refrain, shame, hidden shame, shame. How many of you know that kind of shame? See, the reality is, it's a common experience. You know, interestingly, when you look through the scriptures, you know, and Paul says, I'm not ashamed, the reality is we have only one other reference of humans being unashamed. When God created man in the garden, the scriptures say they were naked and not ashamed. But what happens? They sinned. And the very first thing they did is covered up and hide. Can you relate? Can you relate? Who knows your shame? Is there someone who knows your shame? Have you dealt with your shame? Do you understand the power of hidden shame? See, you know, coming to stand in this pulpit is difficult. It's difficult. I've done it many, many times. But you see, I was a pastor for 10 years. And I stepped out of the pulpit, not on my choice, but because of my shame. That which I thought was my life calling, I lost because of my hidden shame. And it was revealed. And I've struggled and dealt with my shame. So it is in that sense, when Paul talks about shame, it's not just embarrassment. Some people, it's a question of deep, hidden shame. I mean, shame is such a universal concept that psychologists try to deal with it, and they deal with it by saying, you know, the problem isn't necessarily shame. The problem is that we label things sin. So let's just stop calling it sin, and let's accept it. And that'll take care of it. And then let's celebrate our activity, our sin, whether it's by some sort of pride week or anything to that effect, thinking that somehow by celebrating our sin, we're in fact doing away with our shame. The reality is, what's it doing? It's retreating deeper and deeper into our hearts, deeper and deeper, because the shame has no place to go. It's a universal experience. So it's in that setting that Paul starts off by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the reality, we could say, he says, I'm proud of the gospel. What we're going to look at this morning is why. What is it about the gospel that settles finally and firmly and forever the question of shame? What is it about the gospel? But first, we got to understand, when we're talking about the gospel in this passage, Paul is using the shorthand of the word gospel. So he doesn't tell us what he's talking specifically about. But we know from looking out throughout scripture that when Paul is talking about the gospel, he doesn't have some vague understanding or some vague concept of the love of God. He has a specific understanding, a specific meaning for what the gospel is all about. See, he starts off, and if you look at Romans chapter 1, the passage we have in front of us, first in verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then later on in verse 9, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So first and foremost, Paul starts off with laying this one primary foundation. The gospel is not something we do. It's something God has done and something God does. So first and foremost, this is a reflection back on God. And then it starts off by a clear understanding that the gospel shows that we were created good. The scriptures tell us that when God looked on his creation, especially when he looked on man and woman, the scripture says he said, very good. That is what he created. And man rebelled. And sin enters the world because man rebelled. And with that sin, shame enters humanity because man rebelled. And so what happens? God, out of free love from God, solely motivated in His own glory and His own goodness, sends forth His Son to become a man. Now, understand, if you don't think that shame is addressed in the gospel, Hebrews chapter 2 says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, despising the shame, went to the cross. So, there was shame in the cross. And He, who was worthy and is worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor, took your shame and my shame to the cross with Him. And He despised that shame. And He bore that shame. And the Scripture says beyond that, He lived a holy, perfect life, yet He died a sinner's death. He died guilty, though He was innocent. And He was raised again by the power of God. And He lives forever at the right hand of the Father. That is the gospel that Paul proclaims. That's the gospel that Paul proclaims. So when we look at and we think about the gospel, that's what we're talking about. Nothing less, nothing more. Well, that's the gospel. That's the message. How is that an answer? How does that address shame? Paul gives us four reasons. I want to take a look at them. First of all, he says, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Now, understand this. You know, I've always get around, you know, how much English is an inferior language to Spanish. And we've kind of settled that issue. But the reality is so far inferior to Greek. See, the word power that we have in English really has so many alternatives in Greek. Paul had this kind of this whole garden full of words that he can use to express power. But he uses the word dunamis. Dunamis is the word from which we get dynamic and dynamite. Okay? It's not kind of this steady, slow power. No, it's this explosion. It's this dynamite. It's this energizing power. So when he talks about power, he's talking about that sort of conception. That the power, that the gospel is this explosive thing. This power. And then he says it's power of God. So it's this power that belongs to God that clearly stands juxtaposed to power of man. Right? It's the power of God versus every other kind of power. So he says, listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because this and this only is the power of God. Every other power out there is something less than that. But this is explosive, life-penetrating power. The theologian Karl Barth said that the church is the result of the power of the gospel in this way, that the crater is created by something far more powerful than itself, right? We're just the crater. We're just the result of the explosive power of the gospel. And so we see that it's the power of God. Now, interestingly, let me just point out something. We often talk about the gospel as something for out there. Something for unbelievers. You know, when Paul is addressing this letter, he starts off by saying to the brothers in Rome, and he says, I want to preach to you the gospel. See, the gospel isn't just something we listen to one time, come to Christ, and then don't worry about it ever since. A problem many of us have is that's how we see the gospel. The reality is the gospel is something that needs to be proclaimed to you on a regular basis. Because only in the gospel are you going to understand the power of God. So many times we wind up looking for, what do I need? How come my life lacks power? How come my prayer life seems weak? How come I just seem like nothing's going? What do I need? And we go from one seminar to another, from one church to another, trying to figure out what is the key, what's missing. What's missing is an understanding that the gospel, and it only, is the power of God to salvation. Now, understand that for centuries, the church has talked about salvation and kind of oftentimes, and most of us have heard it just limited to this heaven or hell and nothing else, right? It's only about what happens to the future, what happens when I die, and that's the only thing with regard to the gospel. And or with regard to salvation. And then people, you know, you talk to them about salvation, go, oh, you really still believe in salvation? Listen, I don't need to be saved. I don't know what you're talking about. The reality is that kind of generation, that kind of thinking has actually gone. Walk around our country today, and there's an awareness that we need salvation. Isn't there? I mean, yesterday's Lakeland Ledger starts off with, is this America? And there's this question, and there's this rhetoric and this talk as though we're going to lose our nation, as though it's going to go over the cliff, as though somehow something has happened and everything's gone crazy, and we need rescuing and we need salvation. And so the prophets of our day, or the politicians, come out, and you know, Bernie Sanders draws these huge crowds by saying the system is rigged. So then Hillary Clinton says, hey, that's a good idea. And she says, the system is rigged. So then Donald Trump says, hey, you know what? They got a good idea. And he says, the system is rigged. And they're railing that the system is rigged. And they all say something different. And so what is it with politicians is they say something and then they develop this mythology, right? And the mythology is, well, it's got to be the evil bankers. It's got to be climate change. You know, it's trade and globalization. Or maybe it's the immigrants. Maybe it's Muslims. Maybe it's Hillary Clinton. And what do? In that mythology, it's us against them. And it's shame. It's shame shifting and blaming and shaming, and it's their fault. It couldn't be your fault. It couldn't be our collective fault. It's this policy. It's this person. It's this entity. It's this country. It's this policy. It's this treaty. And so they're shame shifting, you know. And then some, because they see the peril of what it is to be a young black man in America, say, Black Lives Matter. And by that, they cry for injustice for blacks, particularly for the fear that black men face. They cry out against individual and institutional racism. They rage against white privilege. And then some say, wait a minute, does that mean I'm bad? And so they, in response, go, well, all lives matter. Well, obviously, but we feel like because somebody can, to acknowledge that Black Lives Matter, I mean, am I guilty? Am I responsible? And then we say, white privilege, what privilege? I don't know what this white privilege is. And we see that we're divided and blame one against the other. And the only thing that results from that is shame. And then we see the reality that, yes, innocent men are gunned down. And some want to blame law enforcement, and then the attack on law enforcement. And it seems to be, again, shame is heaped upon shame and shame, and there is no solution. And what can they say? What do they do? Well, let's legislate, Right. How's that worked? See, if we're honest, we must acknowledge the Scriptures teach individual accountability and responsibility. The Scriptures wail against unjust lending, usury, and theft, unjust taxation, taxing and taking from the poor, and hoarding by the wealthy. The Scriptures call us to welcome the foreigner and the stranger in our midst. The Scriptures call us to be stewards of God's beautiful creation, which He called good. The Scriptures call us to not murder and cry out against violence. The Scriptures call us to stand up against the oppressor and for the oppressed. But the gospel is a power of salvation beyond that. Yes, our system needs salvation. Yes, our nation and our politics need salvation. But you need salvation. I need salvation. See, the question is, the gospel addresses our corporate shame by addressing our individual shame. By coming to me and saying, I need the gospel. I need salvation. See, I can't do it alone. I mean, how many of us would raise our hands in this room to say, you know, I have this besetting sin that I struggle with. And I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I can't defeat it. How many of us would say, yes, that's me. And then when we ask you to verbalize it, we're going to look for one of the lesser offending ones. Because we don't want everyone else to know the shame of that sin that still holds and keeps a grip on you. See, the Scriptures tell us, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spot? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. What is it? I can't change myself. I can't reform myself. I can't redeem myself. I can't save myself. So, am I without hope? No! The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That word is so broad in Scripture. It's used in so many ways. It's used in salvation from physical illness. Salvation from danger is the word that was used when the disciples were on the boat and a storm came and they cried out, save us from this, and he saved them from danger. It's when the woman who had the flow of blood and she said, if only I could touch the hem of his garment, I'd be saved. It's used as salvation from life's infection. Jesus said, I came to save that which was lost, to find and save that which was lost. So the Scriptures talk about salvation from lostness. How many people do you know who are just lost, without a rudder, without direction, without hope, without understanding? How oftentimes have you felt without hope, lost, without direction? The gospel is salvation from lostness, salvation from sin. Salvation, yes, Paul talks later about the wrath of God. It's salvation from the wrath of God. And it's ultimately finalized in His powerful return. As we sang, He will hold us until He returns. And that which we hold in hope, we will see in reality. So the gospel, first, is the power of God unto salvation. But then He says something else. He says, to everyone who believes. See, you know, we get into these theological debates. You know, and Dave talked 2 days for two sermons about predestination and free will. And we talk about, well, to everyone, what does that mean theologically? That's not the point here. See, the point here is there's no one disenfranchised in the gospel. The point here is we will never be perfect this side of glory. Our systems will always be rigged. Someone will always have and take, and someone will always want someone else's stuff. Jesus acknowledged it. He said, the poor you will always have with you. Our systems of justice are incorrupt and will be incorrupt until He returns. The reality, however, is despite that, the gospel makes it equal. At the cross, everyone, to everyone who believes. See, the reality is the fact that our churches are not integrated has nothing to do with the gospel. Has everything to do with us. Because at the cross, everyone, see, to everyone who believes, you know, do you understand how drastic and how incredibly altering, life-altering and world-altering what Paul said in his time was, and it still is. See, others accuse us of being narrow and of being narrow-minded and leaving others out. The reality is the gospel invites everyone in. We hold them out. See, the condition here is to everyone who believes. This is an issue. There's no gender. There's no nation. There's no language. There's nothing that excludes someone. The reality is it's to everyone who believes. But how are they going to hear? Who is going to tell somebody in the LGBTQ community that it's for them if you don't know them? And if you don't share it with them? Who is going to tell someone in the Muslim community that it's to everyone who believes if you exclude them and you don't know them? Who is going to tell the illegal immigrant? I wouldn't use that term, but I'm going to use it. Who is going to tell the illegal immigrant if we keep them out and exclude them? It's you. The reality is the gospel is to everyone. But to everyone goes by through us. The gospel comes to us on its way to someone else. And it's to everyone. See, it's universal in its appeal. Universal in its power. Everyone's shame gets cured the same way. The gospel. See, everyone needs one solution. It's just to everyone who believes. That's it. That's the condition. It's not circumcision plus belief. It's not baptism plus belief. It's not Bible reading plus belief. It's not cleaning up my life plus belief. It's to everyone who believes. Aren't you thankful? See, when you came to Christ, was your life together? When you came to Christ, did you have everything in order? And was there nothing that you were ashamed about? No, did you come to Christ a neat little bundle, or did you come a sloppy, slobbering mess? The reality is it's to everyone who believes, and there's no precondition. Nobody gets rooted out. Nobody gets held out at the front door of the church. It's to everyone who believes. See, that's why our denomination felt the need to address our past sin and our past failure with regard to the civil rights movement. It's not a question of political correctness. It's a question that we fail to understand that men and women of all nations are equally image bearers of God, equally subjects for the proclamation of the gospel. We should have always understood that. We should have always welcomed it. We should have stood with them. We should have fought with them. We should have bled with them. But we didn't. We were silent. That's why we confessed that we were sinful, even though I was not alive when some of that happened. But I bear it as part of the continuing church, so I acknowledge it's my curse. I acknowledge it's my shame. And that when I say PCA, I am thankful for God, but I acknowledge it's the shame of the PCA as an heir to the Southern Presbyterian Church. And that's the reality. The reality is we have stood in the way of the to everyone, but the gospel doesn't stand in the way of to everyone, not even you. It's to everyone who believes without precondition. Without pre-requirement. And if that wasn't clear enough, he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he said, you know what? I know those people in Lakeland are a little slow, so I'm going to spell it out. Sorry about that. That was easy. What does it mean to the Jew first? You know, some just want to say, well, it went first to them. Yeah, that's true. It's not enough. The reality is the scriptures make it clear. The God, out of the sheer grace of his love, selected a nation. And Romans 11 actually says, you know, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He never revoked that. See, to them was a calling. To them were the covenants. To them was given the word of God. From them came Jesus. To them he went. Paul, everywhere he went first to the Jews. And so the reality is, we've talked about some need for confession about the civil rights movement, but how often has the church chosen to ignore the Jewish roots of our faith? And how could we ignore it to the extent of what happened in Germany? Well, it started early. Marcion, the heretic, he decided to rewrite this verse and took the reference to the Jews out. And that has been part of the church for so long. And how often do we pray? The reality is, you know, if Jews came to Christ throughout the world, where wouldn't they be? There are Jews everywhere on the planet. And if we prayed for the salvation of the Jews, how much would that lead to the spread of the gospel all over the planet? So he says, it's to the Jew first. But then he says, also to the Greek. Now here he's not talking about the Greek language. Now, if you've seen my Big Fat Greek Wedding 1 and 2, you know, the patriarch loves to find how every word in English has its Greek root, right? And sometimes it's really entertaining how he goes to it. This is not about exalting one culture over another. He's talking about, listen, this is to the Jews and everybody who's not a Jew. He's incorporating the entire humanity when he says, and to the Greek. The gospel is the same, and it's the same gospel to the same people. Regardless of whether it's Jew or Gentile, all of us, we stand all equally needing and all equally objects of the same gospel. But see, he says, so what else? So it's the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But then he says, for in it, the antecedent is what? The gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, understand, sometimes here is one of the flaws in our presentation of the gospel. Because here, instead of sometimes addressing the issue of the righteousness of God, we go to the love of God. And yes, the love of God is the motivation that set this whole thing in order. God's love for His glory set this whole thing in order. But in the gospel, it's not the love of God that is revealed. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed. Now, here's the thing. In our society, we don't understand what that means. What is righteousness? See, the scriptures, that word is broad. In the Greek, it's dikaiosune, which is the word could be translated righteousness or justice. And so we have this sense, and all of us, there's an innate sense of what justice ought to be. Again, we're seeing that right now even played out in our streets, right? And we see again, once again, we see people holding up signs saying, no justice, no peace. And injustice anywhere threatens our justice everywhere. And I understand that. But the gospel says righteousness and justice is revealed one place only. See, our courts are not the source of justice. Our courts often miscarry justice and twist justice. The reality is our legislators are not the source of justice and righteousness. We know that. It's easy to see, obviously. The gospel is the righteousness of God. But then you go, but wait a minute. Hold on. If the gospel is the righteousness of God, how does that help me? Because shouldn't I quake under that righteousness? I mean, that was Martin Luther's experience, right? He said, I read Romans 1:17 and I hated God. Because I thought, the righteousness of God is why I stand in judgment. How is there hope for me in the righteousness of God? In the righteousness of God, that's where I say, yeah, I might be better than Bob Norton. That's pretty easy. But before God, before the righteousness of God, I'm learning from Dave, I guess, huh? Before the righteousness of God, then I go, wait a minute. Now I understand. Now I understand. How do I stand before his righteousness? But see, he says, but see, what does that mean? It's not only the righteousness that belongs to God. It's the righteousness that God requires. See, when we read here, it's the righteousness that God requires that is what's revealed in the gospel. Why? Because a perfect, sinless, righteous man. My phone's ringing. My phone is ringing. I'm not on the clock right now. See, righteousness is more than just his righteousness, but it's also what he requires. The righteousness which God has provided, the Father having devised it and demanded it, the Son having fulfilled it, and the Spirit applying it. The righteousness of God, it's called the righteousness of the law because it's fully commensurate with the demands of the law. It's called the righteousness of faith because it is received by faith and not by personal obedience to the law. It's called the righteousness of Christ because it consists of his merits. It's what he obtained. It's what he accomplished. It's called imputed righteousness because it's not ours. It's given, not deserved. It's reckoned. It's imputed. It was given to us by him. See, when we look at righteousness, the scriptures often point out that it's in salvation that his righteousness is revealed. It says here, is revealed. Now, interestingly, it doesn't say, and Paul didn't say, the righteousness of God was revealed. This is a present tense, is revealed. This is dynamic. You understand that every time the gospel is proclaimed, the righteousness of God is there at that point being revealed, being manifest, only in the gospel. See, when people say, no justice, no peace, yes, of course not. Right? Without his justice, there is no peace. Without his righteousness, there is no peace. I will have no peace until I understand that it's settled only in the righteousness of God and what he has done for me. And it is revealed to me. It is given to me. It was done for me. It's done upon me. You understand I'm passive in the whole process. It's all God. It's all God, always God, for me. See, it is his work. Revealed means I can't show it to you. I can't draw it up. I can't explain it. I can't magnify it. He has to reveal it. It's self-disclosed.
But interestingly, if you look at the passage we're reading, so he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And then understand, look at the next phrase, because he quotes, he says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Wait a minute. I just thought the righteousness belongs to God. And now he says, the righteous, talking about man. How'd that happen? When did that man become righteous? You understand how that happened? He gave it to him. See, he imputed it. There's nothing there about earning. There's nothing there about obedience. See, when the other lovely reader read about Habakkuk, he's talking there, the prophet is crying out, God, your people are so unworthy. Your people are so disobedient. Your people are unholy. How long are you going to stand there and watch it? And he goes, I got it. I'm going to send the Chaldeans. And he goes, wait a minute. They're worse than we are. So he says, I'm going to allege my complaint, and I'm going to sit on my post and wait until he answers. You know, and that post of the prophet actually became like a prison. He's sitting there waiting. He's sitting there waiting. And he says, you know what? The vision is coming for an appointed time, and it will be in the proper time revealed. And he says, what? The righteous shall live by faith. See, the Jews didn't understand that. They thought and still think it's righteousness by works, by obedience of the law, by ceremonial purity. And it's the righteousness by obedience. But Paul finishes saying the hope and the answer to your shame and mine is not that somehow you become righteous by obeying. Oh God, no! That's the last thing I want to hear. The reality is I know that when he looks at me, he sees me as righteous because he created that righteousness and then he gave it to me. He said, listen, you're hungry. You need food. I'm going to make it. I'm going to feed you. And then I'm going to make you beautiful and delightful before me. And you've got nothing to do but just sit back and believe and take it by faith. See, the reality is you and I need to understand that when you consider the gospel and when you think about proclaiming the gospel, sometimes, how oftentimes do you wonder, man, you know, they know my sin. You know, they know I'm a hypocrite. Or what if I don't have the answer? How do I talk to them? How do I share? And all of a sudden you get tied up in these knots because you think, I can't do it. But see, the reality is, he didn't say the power of God's in you. The power of God's in the gospel. And the remedy they need is the remedy you need. The remedy that they want without knowing it is the remedy you have to live on daily. Do you daily feed upon the gospel? Do you understand that only in the gospel are you going to have victory over shame? Only in him are you going to understand freedom. Only in him are you going to understand that all your sin, past, present, and future, has been borne on the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. See, that, and that only is the answer to shame. And that is why we can boldly proclaim the gospel. Because it's not about what we do, not about our obedience, not about how we worship or why. It's about what he's accomplished for me, to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as men and women who are all too often conscious of our own sin, conscious of our own shame, conscious of our own unworthiness. And we let that color are coming to you. Father, today may we rest in what you've done for us in Jesus, in the power and the beauty and the truth that's in the gospel, that you have borne our shame, and that because of you, we come to this table as worthy invited guests, because you want us here. You've invited us because you want us. Bring that truth home to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.